I would be a little less than honest if I said I appreciate this nice warm send-off. I could almost stand a cold shoulder tonight. But on the other hand, we have certainly enjoyed our week with you, as we always do here at the park. And the next thing we'll be looking forward to is being with you, if our Lord be not come at the beginning of next year. If you are here this morning, you know that we looked at those verses which bring before us what I term the pattern of the resurrection. And we sought to learn something about that wonderful body that we shall receive at the resurrection, and in which we shall spend a glad eternity with our Lord. Now, we didn't complete that study. We didn't complete it in two ways. There's very much more for us to learn from what we did read and look at, and there always will, for the Word of God is just fathomless. And then there are a few verses that we didn't even make reference to. And so I'm going to ask you to begin our reading tonight at the 47th verse, please. 47th verse of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, forasmuch as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. May the Lord's blessing be upon our reading of His Word. Now, we began these studies with a consideration of the last verse, the practical effects of this teaching of the resurrection. In the verses just prior to that last one, we have what I would term the purpose and the power of the resurrection. But before we look at that, which I had intended would be the closing message tonight, but before we look at that, I would like you to notice one further thought regarding that body that we were discussing this morning, the resurrection body. To help us follow the train of the apostles' inspired thought here, let us begin reading at verse 47, down through verse 49, but I shall only read the first statement in each one of the verses. I believe that will help us. Then we'll go back and we'll read all the second statements. And I think that that will help us see the wonderful truth that God is revealing to us here regarding this resurrection body. Now, we're not going to take time to go back and recapitulate what we learned this morning regarding that body. But you'll notice that in verse 47 we read, the first man is of the earth, earthy. Verse 48, as is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. 49, as we have borne the image of the earthy, Now back to verse 47. The second man is the Lord from heaven, and as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. 49. We shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now, here we have, and of course, really, and I have emphasized this, possibly in a rather boresome way, but I have emphasized that this entire chapter is so linked together. The thought is so continuous that you really can't break in anywhere without breaking the continuity of thought and losing some of the precious lessons. So even starting at verse 47, we have to back up a little into the preceding verses, where we notice immediately that he's bringing a contrast between the first Adam and the last Adam. The first man and the second man. Now, the Word of God is always very, very accurate. And when these two terms are applied to our Lord, the second man and the last Adam, you couldn't possibly change the adjectives without losing a great deal of truth. Christ is not the second Adam. Christ is not the last man. But he is the second man in contrast to Adam the first man. Adam the first man stands at the head of the old creation. And everything in that old creation takes its character from its head, the first man. Then God passes over all the other men, the millions that were sons of Adam, and he comes to the one whom he terms the second man. Now, why is that? You'd almost think be the second million, or maybe the tenth million, or maybe billions. But he terms the Lord the second man, because here is a creation that is starting things all over again. This is the new creation. And as at the head of the old creation, there stands the first man, at the head of the second, the new creation, stands the second man. And all of us originally were in the old creation. And now those who have come to Christ and accepted him are in the second man, and thus in the new creation. But then we go back, and Adam is called here the first man, Adam. But our Lord is spoken of here in verse 45 as the last Adam. That is, there will never be another creation. We've had the old, with all its sin and failure and loss and death and rebellion against God, God has brought in a new creation, and the head of that is the last Adam. There won't be another. Now, with that start, from that starting point, those two, Adam, the head of the old, and Christ, the head of the new, the Spirit of God leads us into these verses that we have been reading here. And that is why I divided up what speaks about us in our connection with Adam and what speaks about us in relation to Christ and our relationship to him. Notice again, the first man, that's Adam of course, is of the earth, earthy. Earthy in origin, earthy in character. And because of that, well, that could lead us almost endlessly. But because of that, you see, he is one who is liable to death because sin has entered into that. But we want to follow the main thought. The first man, then Adam, standing at the head of the old creation, is of the earth, and he's earthy. Now, as is the earthy, that is, as is Adam, such are they also that are earthy. We, as sons and children of Adam then, we are like our first parent, Adam. Verse 49, as we have borne the image of the earthy. So we, in our natural state, as members of the first creation, we have borne the image of Adam. Now I'm stressing that because I don't imagine for a moment that I look anything like Adam. In fact, I think he'd be horribly mortified if anyone were to suggest that he looked like me or I looked like him. I am not for one moment ready to accept this idea that our first parent was a beetle-browed, round-shouldered, humpbacked, long-armed, just barely across the borderline from the brute creation. I'm not ready to accept that at all. If anyone feels proud of having that as an ancestor, they can have my share of it too. I'm not convinced for one moment that that is what Adam looked. I seriously doubt if there's been a man since the beginning that could compare in physical appearance with our first parent Adam. When my God does anything, he does something perfect. And when he created man, that man was a man. He was the man. Now, none of us look like each other. Aren't you glad? Because, you see, your wife thought you were the most handsome man in the world. And that is why she chose you and asked you. But, you see, if we had all looked alike, it would have been very, very confusing. Now, I'm leading up to something with this that I want you to grasp. Something that's very important. And something I believe can eliminate an error that I have heard taught. At least I'm convinced it's an error. But now let's go back. We have seen our connection with the earthy one. Now we go back to the 47th birth. The second man, our Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the new creation, is the Lord from heaven. In contrast to Adam's earthly origin, he's the Lord from heaven. Verse 48, and as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. That is, we partake of the character of our head. Now the last verse, 49. We shall also bear the image of the heavenly. And you see what I'm leading up to here is, as we have borne the image of Adam, we shall also bear the image of Christ. Does that mean that my face will look like the face of Christ? Not at all, brethren. Does that mean that your face will look like my face in eternity? Not at all. God isn't going to have heaven people with that monotonous scene of everyone looking alike. It isn't physical features that God is talking about when he talks about us being in the likeness of Christ, when we shall be like him. I don't believe for a moment that we'll look like Christ in the way that we speak about. Doesn't he look like his father? Doesn't she look like her mother? We're talking about features when we speak like that. The face, the facial features, and all that. Now, I don't believe there's anything like that in the Bible. And I believe that's exactly why, one reason why we've been given this verse. We have borne the image of the earthly, not our features, but the character of our body. This body that you and I have lived in here in this earth has the same characteristics as the body that Adam, the head of the old creation, had. Now, the resurrection body that you and I are going to enjoy for all eternity will have not the features of Christ, but the same characteristics. The characteristics of the body of Christ in glory will be the characteristics of everyone who has a resurrection body. I believe that's the teaching of these verses. And to me, it's a tremendously thrilling thing. Now, leading right from that, the question would arise, well, why must there be this tremendous change that we studied this morning and now? This complete change in the body from that which the one is the one that we dwelt in here on the earth. Why must there be such a tremendous change? Isn't that exactly what we have in verse 50? And from there on, where we have the purpose of the resurrection, with its wonderful changing of the body in every respect, except that that body does not lose its identity. It'll be yours, it'll be mine, it'll be the other brothers and sisters, but without losing its identity, it will be this wonderful new resurrection body. Why? Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot enter the kingdom of God. Oh no, wait a minute. That's wrong. I entered the kingdom of God 43 years ago, and I was flesh and blood. You entered the kingdom of God when you trust Christ, however long ago that was. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And you and I, when we were saved, when we trusted Christ, when we were born again, we entered the kingdom of God. But you see, the Bible is such an accurate book. Well, you wouldn't expect anything else when you accept it as being inspired of God. So you see, if it had been a humanly written book, it would have been so easy to have slipped up here and put the wrong word in there, which would have been contradictory to other passages of the Word of God. But it has flesh and blood. That is, man in his present condition, as we went to some length this morning to describe, having a body not only of flesh, but of blood that nourished and cleansed that body, and thus kept it in a healthful condition. Now that a person in that body cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And whenever you read about inheriting the kingdom, it's entering into the kingdom in that final condition where we will be suited in every way to enjoy the things of the kingdom. You remember in Matthew 25, in connection with the judgment of the living nations, it will be said to the sheep in that coming day, "Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." So that entering the kingdom is one thing. We've done that if we're saved. But we haven't yet inherited the kingdom. It's one thing. When I was born into the family of John McKay, I became a child of John McKay by birth. And I was in that family for over 30 years, well over 30 years, before my father passed away. Now, when my father passed away, I inherited the McKay inheritance. If you're interested, it amounted to several obligations in connection with my father's long illness and all that, which I was very glad to take care of. That was the inheritance of the McKay family, which I inherit. But nevertheless, be it nothing, little or large, we inherit something that we were born into long before. Now, it's the same here. We're born into the kingdom of God. We will inherit it in a coming day When the church is raised from the dead, the believers are raised from the dead, the living believers are changed, and we're caught up to be with Christ, and we go in to enjoy the eternal blessings of the kingdom. Now, we couldn't do that as flesh and blood. You folks in Florida are naturally very space conscious. And yet all of us in America, because we're helping to foot the bill, we're very space conscious too. We're more conscious of space that's being made in our wallet than of other things. But be that as it may, we all know it's costing a fabulous sum to provide that, not only the capsule, but the suits and everything else that is needed for man to go into space. Now, I think that we've only to think for a minute or two on that and realize the force of this, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. How could the Lord possibly take me in a body of flesh and blood that must have oxygen every second, or I'm dead? How could he possibly take me into the upper regions and to heaven itself? It's quite an impossibility, physically. And in this chapter, as we have emphasized again and again, we are looking at things from a physical standpoint because they're dealing with the body and the resurrection of the body. And so he says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. How could that which is corrupt, that which is decaying or liable to decay, how could that possibly be taken into a scene of absolute incorruption, where there is no decay, where there's nothing that's liable to decay? You see, it's an absolute impossibility. And so, he goes on to tell us how this is going to take place. Behold, I show you a mystery. Not something mysterious. Bible mysteries. And there are seven of them, at least seven outstanding mysteries referred to in the New Testament. Bible mysteries are not like we call a mystery story, as you've got to wait till you come to the last page to find out who killed who and who done it. That isn't a Bible mystery. A mystery in the Bible, in the New Testament, is a revelation of truth that is kept hidden in the counsels of God until the proper time for its revelation. And then it's made known. It's what we might call in our colloquial language then an open secret. It's made known to those who are enlightened by the Spirit of God. Now what he's saying here in 1 Corinthians is this. I am now going to tell you something that has not been revealed before. Now there's a reference to it. In a prior chapter, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I believe was written sometime before 1 Corinthians. 1 Thessalonians is agreed upon as being the first inspired letter written by the apostle. But if you read 1 Thessalonians 4, you will only read that the dead are in Christ are going to be raised. There's no explanation of it. But here the mystery is unfolded to us. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. And again, we're back to that word that we noticed previously on three occasions in the chapter. The death of the child of God being likened to sleep. The body, looking at it entirely from a physical standpoint, not in connection with the soul or the spirit, but the body. And so, we shall not all sleep. All God's people will not die. It doesn't say anywhere in the Bible, although you've often heard it quoted that way, it is appointed unto all men once to die. It doesn't say that in the Bible. It says in Hebrews 9:27, as it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this a judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time, apart from sin, unto salvation. So we shall not all die. We shall not all sleep. But, he says, we shall all be changed. Why? Because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We shall all be changed. We shall all be made different. That's the significance of it. So that you and I, whether we die or whether we're alive when Christ comes back again, we're going to be changed. Changed into that which will fit us to inherit the kingdom of God. And so he goes on to say, in a moment, and what an interesting book our Bible is, you and I are very atom conscious. In this present age, our forefathers gave very little thought to the atom. But in the Greek language, when a Greek wanted to talk to you about an indivisible period of time, you could cut an hour into 60 minutes. You could cut a minute into 60 seconds. But when a Greek wanted to tell you that when you pared time right down to the smallest possible fraction of time, he said that that was an atom. In the English spelling, A-T-O-M-E. And that literally meant an indivisible period of time. Think of something as small as you can in relation to time. That's it. And that is the word that the Spirit of God led the apostle to use here in a moment. I believe that I'm perfectly scriptural when I preach about the second coming of Christ to the heir as being secret. And I have been challenged on that. Where does it say that in the Bible? That the rapture of the saints will be secret? Well, I say it says that very clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 52. In an atom of time. Now, if I were able to extract your wallet from your pocket or from your handbook in an indivisible period of time, you'd report to the police that somebody secretly stole my wallet. If I managed to get out there in a second, it would be fairly secret. But this is much smaller than a second. This isn't going to be something of great display, like the coming of our Lord to the earth to set up his kingdom. Here's something that's going to take place in a moment. An atom. The smallest possible period of time that you can think about, it'll all be over. And to emphasize that, he says, in the twinkling of an eye. Now the word twinkling here is that which signifies a flash of light. And we know that light travels at 186,000 miles per second. That's rather fast. We'll be gone. Just in an atom, in a flash of light, and we're gone. In a moment, the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. And Paul always lived and always spoke that as though he were going to be alive when the Lord came back. And the rapture of the saints is so written in the Word of God that they could look for him in the first century, they could look in the second, and we can look in the 20th century. And Paul always associates himself with those who'll be alive when the Lord comes. So he says, we shall be changed. And so this is that wonderful event that is going to take place when our Lord comes to the air, shouts the quickening shout, the dead in Christ shall be raised, and we shall be changed. For this mortal, for this corruptible, must put on incorruption. Those who have gone to the grave, then, are looked upon as corruptible. And as such, of course, could not possibly enter and inherit the kingdom of God and enter celestial regions. But they will put on incorruption, this mortal, not having died, but liable to death. This mortal shall put on immortality. And so when this corruptible shall put on incorruption, and this mortal shall put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. That's the moment we've been working toward through this entire chapter. The moment when death will be swallowed up in victory. It has seemed many and many a time as though death has been victorious. As we think of all the sadness and all the sorrow, all the grief and all the loneliness that death has brought, it has looked again and again as though it were the victor. But it's not. Death shall be swallowed up in victory. And the victory song will burst from the hearts and lips of God's people as they rise to be with Him. O death, where is thy sting? O hell, where is thy victory? It is most unfortunate. It's the only place in our New Testament, where the word Hades is translated grave. It is not the grave. This word here is the word that in every other instance is translated hell. It is most unfortunate that it wasn't simply transliterated as Hades, which means the place of departed spirits. It's that which is connected with Old Testament conditions before the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. The body went to the grave. The soul and spirit went to Hades. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew Sheol. All that it signifies, the words themselves, both Sheol and Hades, do not signify either happiness or misery, a place of blessing or a place of burning. These words given to us in the Old Testament, Sheol, in the New Hades, they signify only the unseen. You and I stand at the grave. We can see the body. We can't see beyond the grave with these natural eyes. That was Sheol to the Old Testament. That is Hades in the New. And it simply signifies the place where the soul and spirit went when separated from the body which was put into the sepulchre or into the grave. But now when our Lord comes, and this is what convinces me, I haven't been able to convince a lot of my brethren, but this is what convinces me, that when the Lord comes, the Old Testament saints will rise at the same time. They're not part of the church, but their souls and spirit went to Hades. That's very clear. And Hades is going to be overthrown then. It's going to be empty. And the spirits of the Old Testament believers will come out of Hades, be reunited with the body from the grave, and rise to be with our Lord Jesus Christ. But when our Lord died on Calvary's cross, because of that wondrous work accomplished there by our Savior, He was able to promise that dying thief, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. So there is a difference. I do not believe. But when a believer dies now, their body, their spirit goes to Hades. I do not believe that. I believe their spirit goes immediately to be with Christ, which is very far better. But when our Lord comes to the end, the graves of all his people will be opened. Old Testament and New Testament saints will arise. Their spirits, whether Hades, from Hades or paradise, will be reunited with the body, and the persons, the individuals, will rise to be with our Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful victory song is it. O death, where is thy sting? O Hades, where is thy victory? You closed over Abram. You closed over David. You closed over Jeremiah and all the saints of the past. But you've met your victor now. You've been empty. You've had to release the spirits of these ones who have rested in that place of rest. You have had to release them, and now they're going home with the victor. The sting of death is sin, strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it a nice note to conclude these studies on? Thanks be to God, our hearts overflowing in praise and thanksgiving. Brethren, there are many rough spots along the road. There are many tears and troubles in this poor old world. There are many snares and temptations for us as God's people. But my brethren and sisters, we're on the winning side. Thanks be unto God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And somewhere along the line, and I regret I didn't jot down the author of this little expression, but I was so struck by it, I jotted it down the margin of my Bible. I neglected to even put his initials, but somewhere I came across this expression, the victory that is yet to be. This victory, the victory that is yet to be, is entirely dependent upon the victory that has been. I like that. I liked it so well I jotted it down, apparently many years ago. The victory that's ahead of us, my brothers and sisters, it depends on that victory back there. So once again, we're back to Calvary. Back where we started in this wonderful chapter. Christ died for our sins. Thank God that in our past there is the cross. I close with this. It just comes to mind. Our brother Will Pell of Grand Rapids was blessed, along with the other members of his family, with a very godly father. Old brother Pell was quite a Christian. He was one of those whom you speak of respectfully as a character. He had a wonderful testimony for God. He was a Dutchman, as all the Pells are, and he loved to sing. He loved to sing to praise the Lord. And he had a favorite rocker. And he began every day of his life. In the later years, after he didn't have to go out to work, he began every day with a half hour in his rocker singing worship hymns. And he'd sing at the top of his voice. If you stayed in that home, that's the way you woke up. You heard this voice booming down below amid the squeaks of the rocker, and old brother Pell was singing away. When he went to the hospital for his last illness, he continued it, much the consternation of the administration of the hospital. And they hurried on down to his room And they said to one of the pale sons, now you have to hush up your father. He's disturbing all the other patients with his singing. And the son said, all right, I'll do that. I'll hush up Dad just as soon as you hush up that TV down the corridor there. It's been disturbing us. And turnabout's fair play. You turn it off, I'll turn Dad off. Well, I imagine turning the TV off was a lot easier than turning good old Brother Pell off. But there's one thing Will told me. With that which often comes with advancing years, with the hardening of the arteries and that, the old gentleman's mind began to get not so clear. And he began to worry a little about the past. He began to think about his sins as a young man. And he said to Will one day, he said, Will, I can't forget my past. I can't forget my past, Will. What shall I do? And Will said to him, Dad, your past is the cross of Jesus Christ. And that was enough. It seemed to be all the dear old brother needed. That's the past. It's our past, isn't it? Thank God for the cross. It blotted out the past. Thank God for the future. He's coming again, my brethren. May we look with joyful anticipation to the victory that lies ahead. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the one who hung in agony and blood and tears on Calvary's middle cross. And we thank thee, our God, for the victory that was there won. Victory over sin, death, and hell. We thank thee, our God, that we shall one day enjoy the full fruits of that victory when he comes again for us. Separate us with thy blessing. May thy truth linger long in these hearts of ours, we do pray, in that precious name, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.